Good morning. We are continuing our series this morning. We've been working through the book of Acts. This morning we're going to be in Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. And Jeff had shared last week, Acts is more of an account, more of a story even. As Jesus' ascension, he shares with his apostles and then the other disciples that were following and have gathered. And it gives the story, an account of what has happened since, and how the church and new believers, how that message has been shared, was shared and grew. And so really, as we go through the entire book of Acts, as Luke has written it for us, our task at hand is to see through that lens, and then look at how that may apply to us, and look at how that looks in the here and the now. So this passage specifically that we're in this morning is kind of that final step of the Gospels beginning to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. So if we remember way back when we started the study of the book of Luke. Luke writes his gospel specifically to let the reader know that Christ died for all. He didn't die just for the Jewish follower. He died for all who come to an understanding of who he is. And so as Luke continues in this, let's say, this second installment, the second volume, as he wrote Luke, and now he is the author and writer of Acts, we continue to see his heart to share that. And so he's very purposeful in sharing the fact that the gospel was started and rooted here, and then how it branches out. And so we're seeing this formation even of this Gentile church in the city of Antioch in Syria. And so if you're able, well, first, we'll pray and stand. I was going to say, if you're able, we're going to share the word, the passage that we're in. But before we do that, we're going to pray. But I ask you for both, let's stand if you are able to do so. And we'll open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we just... As we spend time in your scripture, as we spend time together with one another, worshiping in song and in music, and then also worshiping you by looking at your scripture, by meditating on it, by soaking it in, God, I pray that it would be pleasing to you. And I ask your Holy Spirit to guide and direct our conversation here this morning, that God, that you would make known to each and every one of us maybe a different dynamic or a different takeaway as you see fit, as you write this story, as your will unfolds here on earth. God, we just ask that you would be the center of it all. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if you could would like and willing to remain standing, I'm going to share our passage here in Acts 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is our passage this morning, word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. And so again, this passage is sharing this kind of the final step that we see of the beginning of the gospel being shared with the Gentile, with the non-Jews, and this church ultimately being formed here in this city of Antioch. And so the verse 19 tells us those who were scattered because of the persecution over Stephen traveled as far as these different cities, Antioch being one of them. And so we'll kind of rewind a second, because we may not kind of have the full impact why they were scattered because of this persecution. Acts 7 tells us, starting in verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged." This is what Stephen had just finished speaking and sharing his message that God had given to him. "And then when they heard these things that Stephen had spoke, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city. They stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." And so that's the persecution that began then, and this scattering. And so in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered did what? Went about preaching the word." And so we see, we're picking up, and that's this story that's woven together in Acts, as we keep picking up these pieces, picking up where the story went off, and then just like a great movie or a great TV show, that you kind of fast forward a little bit, rewind back a little bit, back to current day. And so we remember this great persecution, and we had mentioned it then, and it's worth mentioning. We had mentioned it then, and it's worth mentioning again now, that it's through the persecution of the church, it's through persecution of our faith, of us loving Christ, that that word is spread. That God's word, Jesus, and God's word from the inception has met hostility, has met friction. It doesn't make sense in an earthly perspective. And so it's through this persecution that you and I are even sitting here this morning. So, but we're told in the Word that some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who ended up there at Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, or spoke to the Greeks, the non-Jews, all the Gentiles. Jeff had shared last week, were the Gentiles, were non-Jewish. They spoke to them, and they preached the Lord Jesus. Now, we've got to have a little bit of a background here as to the city that they found themselves into, or that they found themselves at. And so Antioch was situated on this large river about 300 miles north of Jerusalem and about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. It's where the Taurus and the Lebanon mountains come together, and this ocean, or this river, breaks through into the ocean. And during the first century, Antioch was about the third largest city in the world, right behind Rome and Alexandria. So this, some accounts said there were as many as 250,000 people that lived in this city. So this was not a small burg or a small area. This was one of the largest metropolitan areas known in the world at that time. So it was obviously then, being on a river close to an ocean, just the sheer size of it, it was a melting pot for Greek, for Roman, Semitic, Arab, Persian. They had this huge background of many different cultures coming together. And specifically, historically, you go back and read different accounts, and Antioch was really fairly famous for its deliberate pursuit of pleasurable things. Not godly things, but of pleasure, of lust, almost this ultimate kind of Las Vegas of that day. It's interesting also that Antioch was also the birthplace of foreign mission, and we're gonna fast forward. We'll end up covering these verses here shortly in the future. But Acts 12, the end of Acts 12 and the beginning of Acts 13 tells us, specifically our characters this morning, Barnabas and Saul, return from Jerusalem. So in our passage, we're told they take this offering, and we'll talk about that later, this offering to Jerusalem. Well, now they've returned from that work in Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing them with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Cyrene, Manon, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were there worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So all this is happening there at Antioch. This Gentile church has formed. It's in the middle of the third largest city known in that time, known to be not a one God following, but a plethora of gods and lust and greed and pleasure. We find this birth of this church, and ultimately the birth of missions, of foreign missions, of setting aside and sending out from that place. Here in our passage. And so those preaching the word were unbelievably successful, and Luke shares with us the purpose or the reason behind that. The hand of the Lord was with them. They were in sync with what the Spirit was leading them to do. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so that report came back, and we're told the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And so Barnabas has been in and out. We've seen a couple of different times in Acts already. Specifically in Acts 4, he was one that sold property there in Cyprus and laid the proceeds of that down at the apostles' feet to be used to minister, to care for those that were around him. But Barnabas was raised on the island of Cyprus. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He may have even known some of those that were already there. Scripture tells us that many were from Cyprus and Cyrene that were persecuted and scattered and made their way to Antioch. And so Barnabas is sent, possibly knowing some that were already there. But he was very respected by the Jerusalem church, again, for his piety, for his generosity. And so what did Barnabas see? We're told what he saw when he made his way to Antioch to see those that were sharing the gospel, these conversions of people that were placing their faith in the Lord. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas saw the evidence of the grace of God. He saw God's grace in their life. He the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure he would see love and joy and peace and these things being lived out. And we're told he was glad. And so he didn't jump in and say, "You guys are doing it great, but here's how we do it at our church." Or he didn't take that that we know and set up, you know, a 16-point strategy of how. But he comes, he sees, he's encouraged by it, and what does he do? Then he turns and he simply encourages them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. And ultimately, to meditate on Him, to make Him, to make Jesus everything, to make him everything. And we're told that he was a good man, full of spirit and of faith. And again, a great many people were added to the Lord. So you can imagine a representative from basically one of the home churches, if you will, or one of the churches has sent Barnabas there. He's here in this place. You have many preaching the word. We're not told that they were apostles, that any of them were apostles. They were just disciples that were followers that were dispersed and sent and found themselves in Antioch, and so they've been preaching the word. Barnabas finds himself there. We're told multiple, two different times that a great many people were added to the Lord. And so I read into this that Barnabas wants to leverage that. He needs help, even maybe. And so Scripture tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, we haven't heard Saul's name really mentioned, or at least checked in with Saul since chapter 9. Because that's where we kind of left off with him at verse 30. And if you can remember, he was being plotted against to kill him. And that's why Barnabas goes to Tarsus in Acts 9, 23, 30 tells us, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, Saul." And this is after Saul's conversion, and Saul was boldly proclaiming the name of Christ. Here's, again, boldly proclaiming Christ. They wanted to kill him. Christ, persecution. Truth, the word, pushback, friction. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Had to have been a pretty big basket, I would think. I mean, even I wouldn't fit in like a little bread basket. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. We've seen this trick, the old Trojan horse, come in, act like our friend kind of thing, and then you're going to... Oh, 27, look who we have here. But Barnabas, same Barnabas that is in our passage this morning, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So he was he spoke on his behalf and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And that's where we kind of left off with that. And so really Barnabas and Saul hadn't necessarily seen each other in probably about 8 to 10 year span from when we left off to where we are at now. So Paul has been there this entire time, I'm sure, maturing in his faith. There's many different letters that he's written within to churches within that time span. But I think because of his specific gifts and abilities and story behind him, Barnabas feels Saul would be an amazing fit for the work that needs to go on at Antioch. We're told that they remained, and when he had found him, and remember, this is not just down the block. These are hundreds of miles. You know, even today we're like, do I really want to drive up to Indy, like to, you know, whatever, pick up something or go out to dinner or, I mean, whatever it is. I mean, but these guys are traveling on, and that's in a vehicle. And I know some of you guys drive pretty fast, like faster than what we should. But these guys are on foot, and they're traveling hundreds of miles to go and trying find this guy, you know, find Saul. So your conscience is kicking in. You're like, yeah, I probably shouldn't be driving that fast. Okay, anyway. Maybe. Maybe you're fine with it. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and they stayed for a couple weeks and did a seminar. No. For a year, they met with the church, and they taught a great many of people. And here we hear for the first time, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, Christians is this Christ follower, and it's actually made up of two different words, of two different dialects, and so it's kind of even this mongrel word that's put together, but they were known, so it wouldn't have been the Jews that would have given them that name, like, yes, we are to them, they wouldn't even mutter the Messiah's name, Jesus, or God's name. And so this had to have been probably, maybe even originally a term, maybe even a derogatory term of there's those guys that follow Christ, the Christ followers, the Christians. They were first called Christians there. And so we see this church that has been planted. And so in our passage, then, we have to then kind of pull some things that we see out of that. And maybe you already in your mind have kind of noticed or applied a couple of things to the here and now. But the first thing that struck me was, merely verbalizing the indwelling witness of Christ in their hearts. So these followers, these disciples, these families and individuals that have been scattered and made their way to the city of Antioch are merely verbalizing the witness of Christ in their hearts. And they had no idea that they were aware that they were doing any radical thing. They were just merely sharing what they saw or what they had witnessed or what they had were living. And these unnamed Jews from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene in North Africa, with really no official direction, no human instruction, no precedent to follow, nothing but this burning love for Christ, took the message to this city, and without realizing the revolutionary greatness of their act, impacted history. They were the first believers to bring this explosive light of Christianity into this ultimately this midnight of paganism in this city. So I think it's interesting for us to note that Antioch was evangelized not by the apostles, but by average members of Christ's body, who ultimately were just willing to share their faith. It's like wherever these fugitives landed, wherever they found themselves and planted their feet, they kindled this blaze, this wildfire. I mean, sharing Christ to them had to have been as natural as, you know, tears falling when we're crying or a smile when we're happy. It was just second nature to them. Everyday believers empowered by the Holy Spirit, because remember, we're told it was by God's hand, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, blew away this hold of paganism on those that found themselves in that city. I mean, that in itself is just an amazing example. And this had to have been so foreign to the environment and or the culture around them. I mean, it had to be, because I mean, it altered the vocabulary of the city, right? They're like, we've created this word to describe you. Like, you're doing something that's so foreign to us. We don't have a title or a word to describe it, so we're going to call you Christian. You follow this Christ. Christ was so much on the believer's lips. They lived so much like Christ that no other name would do. So even if it was meant ultimately as a derogatory term or to label someone as an outcast, we come to realize as believers ourselves that Christian is this wonderful name, and a name we should seek to be worthy. But here's something too. I think we've got to realize the weight of that. Like, realize the weight of being a Christian, and not this crippling weight, but just the weightiness of it, the importance of what that is, because there may not be another word, too terribly many words that have kind of lost their other, we're a Christian country, or we're a Christian this, or we're a, many times things can lose their impact or their initial importance because it's, it becomes vanilla, let's say. So Christian, this is this impactful name that we should seek to be worthy of. I came across this little story that I thought was pretty interesting about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great once learned within his army that there was a namesake, another one named Alexander, and from what he had heard, even because named. And he associated, like, the family was like Alexander, it's after Alexander the Great, who was this, but this guy was a notorious coward within the ranks of Alexander the Great's military. And Alexander the Great, who conquered the world when he was just 23, called the soldier before him and said, "Is your name Alexander, and are you named for me?" And the story goes that this trembling guy said, "Yes, sir, my name is Alexander, and I was named for you." To which Alexander, the great general, said, "Then either be brave or change your name." I thought that was interesting. We call ourselves Christian if we've placed our faith in Christ, if we claim Him as our Lord and Savior. Would how we're living, would how we go about each day cause the outside world to give us a name? Because you are acting or live your way in such a manner, I associate you with this Christian. Or if not, what would be the word that they associate you with? That's a dangerous question. Unfortunately, Christ isn't like Alexander the Great, but he does call us to be who we are. He calls us to live out our calling in faithful, obedient service. And so these last few scripture this morning really point to a time that we're going to conclude and share a direction for here at Harvest. These passages tell us, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and when one of them, Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to those that were living in Judea. And they did so, and then they sent Barnabas and Saul, and they took this this love offering, this collection, to them to help during this foretold famine that we're told that did take place during the days of Claudius, one of the rulers." And so those verses, one thing stands out to me. The disciples determined, everyone according to his ability. Then you can continue that sentence with so many other different ends. So, based on according to our giftedness, we fill in the blank. Because of our love of Christ, because we are Christians, and based on our abilities and giftings, we fill in the blank. These, at this particular time, they collected and sent relief based on their ability to give. We are That's what we long for here at Harvest. We long to be a family that gathers together, that worships together, and then that ministers and serves together. It's the whole purpose why we dug in and spent time looking at the purpose of the church. Is the church's purpose to come together and worship together and then go home? No. Our purpose is to come together corporately to worship and to build one another up, sharpen one another, encourage one another, equip to be sent out, but that's not where it stops. And so I have to say that if you want to come, attend, and go home in the coming years ahead, this may not be the place. Because we want to be a church that engages, and not only engages one another, but engages this neighborhood, our community. And so that's been our discussion for the last several months, and has really become very pointed in direction in the last few weeks. In what does that, how that ultimate rubber meets the road. And so this morning, we want to talk about that. We want to talk about this engagement, this all of those according to their ability. So I'm going to invite Tom Taylor up. Many of you know Tom was on our eldership team in the past for quite a while, took a sabbatical time, just felt the Lord speaking to him to take a time of rest. And now Tom has come back and has begun to ultra engage in our conversations and providing some insight as we've dialect back and forth as to our strategy and plan. So on Sunday mornings when we need something, we just literally go up and unbolt it off the wall. Because there's people that hear. There's people that learn visually. There's people that do better when there's a diagram or hands-on or how. I mean, there's multitudes of different things in different ways. But this is something that took form and began, and it's something that we talk through together.
Okay, well, good morning. How to multitask here. So we have been looking, as Sean said, we have been looking at the purpose of the church, which we believe is to fulfill the Great Commission. That's the work that Christ left.
That's going to block it, isn't it?
And we've talked about five purposes. You may have seen those up on the screen, and we've talked about those as well. To fulfill the Great Commission. So we believe that that's to be the approach, is to seek to fulfill the Great Commission through those five purposes. And I'll apologize ahead of time in case this is sloppy. So fellowship is one of those. And evangelism.
This is why, one of the reasons why I have Tom to be a part of this is because I'm a speller of how it sounds. I am a huge fan of the red squiggly line when you're typing. You're like, oh yeah, that's not spelled correctly. But I mean, Microsoft Word revolutionized my life. I'm just...
So fellowship, evangelism, discipleship, worship, and then service or ministry. And these are drawn from Scripture. You can see these in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is kind of the primary Great Commission passage, where it talks about going and making disciples and baptizing and teaching them to obey. You can also see it in Acts 2, 41 through 47, where it talks about how they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in meeting needs and serving one another, and in worshiping. So these are drawn from Scripture. That's where they come from. So, make sure I don't fall down or hurt myself.
I can give you a boost.
So I'm going to draw what is supposed to look like a crown, and a cross, and a throne. Maybe a little bit. So these things come from the Lord. He's the head of the church. He's the one that has left this work for his church to do. So these things come from him. And then also leadership has been seeking how the Lord would have us fulfill the Great Commission and work in and through these purposes. How would he have us do that here at Harvest? So the Lord is driving this. The Great Commission should be our focus and what we're trying to accomplish. We've been seeking him and how he would have us do this. And one of the things we think we also see is that there is a support piece. I'll draw that as a kind of a vertical arrow here. There's a support piece. And if you think of these as the five New Testament purposes for the church, you can also think of these as five ministry areas. And each of those ministry areas receives and will need certain kinds of support. That may be the use of the facility, that may be finances, that may be workers, that may be communication and coordination through the office. It might be something on Facebook or the website or computers or whatever it may be. These ministry areas are receiving and will be in need of various kinds of support. If you were to take two of these and move them over to the other side, now you have five ministry areas going out in both directions with a support element that's vertical. Something else that we believe is that the Lord would have us do this through teams or even teams of teams. And if you think about it, a lot of that already exists. So if you think about fellowship, for example, there's already a group of folks who prepare the first Sunday meals. The Glendale camp out, other kinds of gatherings. If you think of worship, there's already a music piece. We actually have teams who are working and providing the music part of that. We have a sound booth. We have audio visual. So we already have teams and even sub-teams. So we already have teams and teams of teams. Another example might be discipleship. We have the children's ministry. We have some Bible studies that are taking place. So parts of this are already in place. They're already happening. There's already activity and people working in these areas. And it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to think of this as a trunk. Maybe even a tree with branches and limbs, you know, teams and sub-teams and branches and limbs. So there may not be any real deep significance in the fact that you could look at that as a tree, but maybe it helps us see it and talk about it and understand it. So if nothing else, it can serve as a framework or a way to think about it or understand it. So we believe that the Lord would have us seek to fulfill the Great Commission, to seek to be active in a balanced way in these five areas, and to seek to do this work through teams or even teams of teams.
Yeah. Tom, thank you very much for that. I think the more that we talk about this, it seems very interesting, almost maybe important, that this does begin to take the shape of a tree. We're told that the Word is alive. We're told that it's alive and it's growing. We know that God created us. He created this place. Some of the different things, that you can kind of put along with this, a tree's support from the trunk, there's strength in the trunk, but ultimately the reason why this does or doesn't blow over in a storm is because of the extent of the root system below it. And in many trees, what you see above is almost equal to what is below. So many times the tap root, the main root of a tree, is equal to the height as it is to the depth. And so we see ultimately harvest being anchored or centered or rooted in Christ, on Scripture, on His Word, and then for the purpose of the kingdom and in worship. Our plan right now is we are beginning as a leadership, or have been and continuing to, and we'll kind of land this morning in asking you to be a part of this. We are praying over these different areas for individuals that may be a point person in, ministry. This idea, the purpose of the church of ministry and service. And so, do we have a person or a team that would feel there, again, back to our passage that we looked at this morning, based on our abilities, our heart, our the Spirit moving and shaping us, praying over individuals that may be a great fit for this. And same for worship. And again, Tom had mentioned we have some teams are already in effect. Some we are very strong. Some we, like with service and ministry, as a church outside of these walls, individually, I feel we minister as much or more than many fellowships or churches in our community. But I don't know necessarily what all is going on and how I can be a part. And so if we can gather together and know how we're serving, and we can begin to serve with one another. So we are praying for individuals and teams to find homes and places in these different purposes. And so then we see, because this is what we've stood on since I've been here, even while Maury was here, and since I've been here, church is a plurality. Church is many coming together as one. And so we don't see church as one particular personality driving and leading a group of followers. We see a group of followers striving to worship our Creator. Bless you. So be, I ask you that you would be in prayer for that as you look and chew on our passage this morning. Know that we purposefully want to head and are heading in a direction where if someone comes and is a part, that you may become involved. We want you to become involved. So would you pray with me? God, this morning, again, it's just amazing to take a look at what we want to communicate, what we long to communicate, and how your word points us in that exact direction. And so, God, as we look at your passage this morning, as we look at just the amazing conversions that were made in such a historically seen as such a dark place, God, that new life is brought about by your hand there in that city. And it's by those that are willing to be out of their comfort zone, to how they're living, what they're a part of, what they're based on, and then just sharing that. And so we want to be that church. We want to be living in such a way that regardless of where we plant our feet, all is done for your glory, and that there is such a difference that we would be given this title. God, I pray that we would understand what it means to call ourselves a Christian. God, we just praise you for what your finished work on the cross, and God, and that ultimate sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning we